When I came in this evening, someone asked me, it's a beautiful day here, Maranatha, what did we do on this beautiful day? We took a nap. I felt much better, much better. You know, you come to a place like Maranatha, and there's spiritual refreshment and physical refreshment, and it's just an encouragement to be here. So thank you for coming, and thank you for being here tonight. The folks who were here this morning, which is, I guess, most of you, pretty cleaned out a lot of what I put on the table back there. It has been restocked. The little, let me see if I got one in my, yeah, one right here. This little, keep calm, Jesus is in the boat. You took everything I put out. I put out some more. Wristbands are out there. You took all those coming down the home stretch booklets, but we have more. So all of that is back there, and please avail yourself of it. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 2. We're in a series I'm simply calling Joshua, Building the Future. This is the story of how a harlot found the Lord. I'm calling this message, Grace in a Strange Place. So we pick up the story, Joshua 2 verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from, and there's an interesting word in the text, Shittim. Shittim is east of the Jordan River. If this is Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, over here is the Mediterranean Sea. Shittim is somewhere to the east of the Jordan River. It's a little oasis. You know, that's an arid region, but there was some water there. There was an oasis there, and that's where the people of God were. Back in the days of Joshua, that was in the region of Moab. If you come to New Testament times, that was in the region of Perea. Today, that is part of the modern-day nation of Jordan, Shittim. That's where the people of God were camped. Joshua knew that crossing the river was only one part of the challenge facing him, because immediately after he crossed the Jordan River, they had to face the great walled city of Jericho. So Joshua sent out two spies from Shittim, and he told them, go look over the land, especially Jericho. In fact, just by way of information, you got Shittim over here, the River Jordan here, and over here, not too far away, you've got the walled city of Jericho. And if you ever go to the Holy Land, you'll see how close all those places are. So when you were on the east side of the Jordan River, you could see Jericho, and you could see those ominous walls that circled the city. Go look over the land, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Some stories in the Bible don't quite fit. This is one of them. Daniel in the lion's den fits. Rahab the harlot, not so much. We admire David for killing Goliath. We're not so sure about Rahab telling a lie. We teach our children to sing Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. I don't know any songs about Rahab. She is called in the text, depending on which translation you use, either a prostitute or a harlot. That has been called the world's oldest occupation. I don't know if it really is. I know it goes back a long way in human history. There are today in America, around the world, there are women who make their living that way. What is interesting to me is that the Bible does not at all try to cover up or disguise who Rahab really was or how she made her money. In fact, three times in the book of Joshua, she's explicitly called either prostitute or a harlot, depending on your translation. Joshua 2:1, Joshua 6:17, and Joshua 6:25. It's as if God wants us to understand who this woman is and where she comes from as she begins her spiritual journey. Now, lest you think that's just Old Testament, Rahab is mentioned three times in the New Testament. The last two times are in Hebrews and the book of James. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, Hebrews 11:31. Rahab the prostitute, James 2:25. Okay, one time would be enough. One, two, three, four. Five times we are told in the Bible she was a prostitute or a harlot. She sold her body for money. Consider the English synonyms for prostitute: hooker, streetwalker, call girl, lady of the night, and many others which you could look up, many of which would not be appropriate for me to mention in a message like this. Part of our problem in dealing with this story is that even though we are inside the church, we live in a culture that has desensitized human sexuality. All the old taboos, all the old landmarks are gone. Hollywood has glamorized sex. Madison Avenue has glamorized sex. It's on the radio. It's on TV. And the worst imaginable things are only a click away on the internet. Sex has become very casual. This is not really the burden of my sermon tonight, but I just comment that even we inside the church, we cannot claim to live in this culture and be untouched by the hyper-sexualization that we see all around us. And so you watch TV and you go to the movies and you listen to the music, and boys sleep with girls and girls sleep with boys, and singles sleep around, and if you're married, you might be faithful, you might not be faithful. And it seems today in our society that all the old landmarks are gone, and it's almost as if anything goes today. In fact, if I just think about the last 10 years, it's just shocking to me how far down our society has gone. How even inside the church, we talk about things we never dreamed we would talk about inside the church. It's just the world in which we're living. So let's understand something. Hollywood is wrong. Madison Avenue has lied to us, and Satan has deceived us. Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. People talk about casual sex. That's two words that don't belong together. Sex may be many things. It is never casual. Sexual sin always leaves a scar. Always. And anybody who says they can sin sexually and it doesn't bother them, either they have a seared conscience or they are not telling the truth. And when you come to the area of prostitution, all of us have heard a great deal about sex trafficking in the last few years. And we've heard about it here, those ministries that are doing good in that area. And I thank God. I would say this whole thing about sex trafficking, again, not the burden of my message, but it's a lot closer to us here in Muskegon than we think. It's a lot closer to us than we would like to admit here on a Sunday night, because this is the world in which we're living. And I thank God for those good ministries that are reaching out to these women who've been trapped and lied to and used and abused and thrown away and used simply as just a vehicle for evil people to make money. I was on the radio in my other life when I'm home in Kansas City. I do a live radio program twice a week on American Family Radio. It's called Today's Issues, and I'm one of the co-hosts of that program. And just a few months ago, not long ago, we were interviewing an organization called India Partners. And they're doing wonderful work over there in India, gospel work over there. And the burden of their ministry is to reach out and rescue these young women in India, many of whom have been sold, they've been drugged and forced into prostitution. Or sometimes these young girls in places like Mumbai, the slums of Mumbai, the parents, it's hard to understand, but parents for money sell their kids, their daughters, into prostitution. And we were on the air with the folks from India Partners. They were talking about, just as one of the side notes that stuck in my mind, the fellow we were talking to, he said many people hear about sex trafficking. They think we're talking about 25-year-old girls or 20-year-old girls or 18-year-old girls or 16 or 14-year-old girls. He said, we have rescued girls out of prostitution as young as 5 years old. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? So that is the bigger framework of this story tonight. There's nothing good about prostitution. There's nothing good to be said about that. And here's a woman who was in that line of work, that profession. Now I wonder, before those two spies showed up, had Rahab given up? Had Rahab decided that there was no other way and no other life for her? You couldn't blame her if she had given up. But God had other plans. Now, we don't know too many details about Rahab. Really, nearly all we know is Joshua 2, Joshua 6, Matthew 1, Hebrews and James, and that's it. Not too many details. We know that Rahab had a home that was near the city walls, or actually built into the city wall of Jericho. We know that she was well known. We know this for two reasons. Number one, two spies didn't have any trouble finding her house. And number two, the king of Jericho knew who she was, clearly knew what she did, because he knew the moment those two men entered the city of Jericho, because the way you get to be king is by knowing everything, and he had his people out around the city, so he knew when the two men came to her home. So we know, near the city wall, well known to the king. Here's some things we don't know. We don't know how she became a harlot. We don't know anything really about her family background except one thing, which I'll mention later. We don't know her religion, other than she did not know the Torah of God. She did not know what we call the Old Testament. She wasn't a worshiper of the God of Israel. We know that the religion of Jericho was corrupted, evil, idol-worshipping Baalism. It was as bad and as corrupt a religion as has ever existed on planet Earth. That was her background. We don't know if she was hungering for a better life when the two spies came to her home. And yet, when you get to the end of the story, she's clearly a child of God. You say, how do you know that? Because when the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, was writing the Hall of Fame of Faith, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses, and then suddenly, by faith Rahab, verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Let me say it to you this way. If ancient Israel had a Mount Rushmore, her face would be on it. Now, for all of that, we are still church people, and we are Sunday night church people, and we still wonder what to do about a story like this. Almost without thinking, we do it this way. We put Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David over here in the good column. And we take Rahab and we put her over here. She makes a list, but we got to keep her a distance from the boys over here. As if they, by nature, are somehow morally superior to her. Listen to me. God thinks differently. Five times she's called a harlot, but tenses matter to God. She was a harlot. She became a woman of faith. Let me just give you this story in just a very simple outline tonight. First, tonight, a hopeless beginning. A hopeless beginning. Rahab, as this story begins, has at least four things going against her. First, she was a Gentile. A Gentile. She was not Jewish. She had no part in the covenant. She was a foreigner to the grace of God. She had no connection to the promise God made to Abraham. She starts this story as a complete outsider, which teaches us God's love reaches people the world forgets. She was a Gentile. She's an outsider, not an insider. Second, she was a woman. Now, you know that in the ancient world, women did not have high standing in most places. And certainly in the cities of Canaan, they had little to no legal protection, no real standing at all. And in that day, if a man wanted to mistreat a woman, if he wanted to abuse her, if he wanted to hurt her badly, he could do it and can easily talk his way out of trouble. She was not a Jew, she was a Gentile, she was not a man, she was a woman. So that's a difficulty right there. Third, she was a pagan. She'd been raised in and around idol worship. And by the way, aspects of the Canaanite religion are interesting. In the temples of Baal in that day, and for many hundreds of years afterwards, the temples of Baal had prostitutes, had male prostitutes, and had female prostitutes. And the whole thought was, you could come and you could make your offering to Baal, and you could pay a little money, and you could pick a man, or you could pick a woman, or you could pick a boy, or you could pick... I said it was perverted, and it was. But you could then go and fulfill whatever evil fantasy filled your mind. That was the world in which Rahab was raised. Idol worship, no knowledge of the Torah, no knowledge of the sacrificial system. So she's completely outside, completely outside. She's a Gentile, she's a woman, she's raised in pagan worship, and fourth and finally, she was a harlot who sold her body for sexual uses. Now, it's interesting, I just mentioned this in passing, there was a period of time when Bible translators, not recent time, but going back 150, 200 years, there were some people who were so bothered by this story that when this word came up in the text, in the Hebrew text, they didn't translate it as harlot. They translated it as innkeeper, Rahab the innkeeper. There's nothing wrong with that. It's simply incomplete. She was more than an innkeeper. She wasn't just a desk clerk checking people in. When you come to the New Testament, the words used in the New Testament mean prostitute, and that's all they can mean. So let's understand what's happening here. Here is a woman who sold her body for money. She is now about to meet the living God. Here is hope for the hurting, hope for the confused, hope for the fallen. This story greatly magnifies the grace of God, because God cares about the Gentiles. God cares about women. God cares about the pagans. God cares about those who have fallen deeply into sexual sin. And let me tell you something. Again, I'm just giving little side notes off my sermon here. Here's another little side note. Here's a story we ought to preach more in the 21st century, because not far from here, there are broken people. Not far from here, they're hurting people. Not far from here, there are people far gone into sexual sin who, in moments of deep conviction, feel there is no hope for them, who feel the scarlet A has been painted on their chest, that they can never, never be free from the choices they have made. No need to cover this up. No need to pretend. We need to know the truth. And I want to say, let me just say it clearly. Rahab might seem unlikely to show up in Hebrews 11. But that judgment, which we, and I include myself in this, which we church people make almost without thinking about it, reveals how little we understand about the grace of God. A woman guilty of repeated sexual sin might not seem like a good candidate for salvation, but aren't you glad? Appearances are often deceiving. Not every church member is as pure and holy as they appear on Sunday morning. And not every sinner is as far from the kingdom as we sometimes assume. God has His people everywhere, even in the most unlikely places. You wouldn't think a, quote, fallen woman, and I'm just putting that in quotes, a fallen woman in Jericho would end up in Hebrews 11, but that's exactly what happened. And I got to tell you, as I ponder the story, I'm not speaking about any of you. I'm only speaking about me. As I ponder this story and my personal reaction to it, here's what I finally conclude. God saves people I wouldn't save if I were God. My grace has limits. His does not. He will save the most notorious sinners. You know what He will do? He will even save self-righteous religious people. We read a story like this, and we like to say, and preachers like me, we like to say, there's grace even for people like Rahab. Never say that. Never say that. Never say that. Never say the word even. Because when you say the word even, you are unconsciously putting yourself up on a higher moral plane. Either the ground is level at the foot of the cross, or it isn't. If there's grace even for anybody, there's grace even for people like Ray Pritchard. That's my plan, the grace of God for people like me. It's the only way I'm ever going to get into heaven. So first, a very difficult, bad beginning. Second, a remarkable conversion. And I say to myself, I read this story, I say, for her, must have been hard for her to believe in the God of the Bible. Why did she do what she did? Let's just remind ourselves of the story. Joshua sends out the two spies. Somehow, they get through the city gates of Jericho. Though the king knows they're foreigners, he doesn't really know, I guess, not sure who they really are. The spies arrive. They go to Rahab's house. She welcomes them. The king sends messengers to Rahab's house, and he says, tell me who those two people were. Turn them over to me. It was a command. Now, Rahab knew if she turned two spies over, what's the king going to do? He's going to torture them, then he's going to put them to death. She doesn't want that to happen. So she takes them up to the flat roof on top, and she hides them, covers them with stalks of flax, right? Hides them up on the top. Then she sends a message back. Oh, king, they're gone. They're gone. I sent them out the other way. You want to catch those boys? You better send the troops out going that away. She lied. After the troops were gone, the text says she sent the spies back out another way, told them, go out and find the gullies, get in the ravine, hide out there for about 3 days, then go back to Joshua, tell General Joshua everything you have seen and everything you've heard. Now that's the story. But now look it. Once, if you've got your Bible open, look down to Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Because she makes an amazing series of statements in Joshua 2. First, she declared God had given them the land. Joshua 2:9. And she said to them, that is to the spies, I know the Lord has given you this land. That's amazing insight. Second, she said, fear had fallen on the city. A great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. That's an important piece of information. You'd almost call that military intelligence. That would really help Joshua in planning the battle to come. Third, she recounted the miracles God had done at the Red Sea. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and more recently, what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. So she's telling them, look, we've heard about you. People in Jericho know about you. We've heard about what your God has done for you. Okay, fine. Rahab, where do you stand? Fourth, she declared her faith in the sovereignty of Israel's God. Look at verse 11. This is the moment where she crosses the line. This is the moment where she stops being loyal to the Canaanites, and she's now going to join the people of God. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God, in heaven above and on earth below. The whole city heard about the victory over the Amorite kings. When we heard about it, our hearts melted in fear. For the Lord your God is God. That's a statement of God's sovereignty. In heaven above and on the earth below. Let me put it to you this way. Everybody in Jericho knew something was up. very important now, only Rahab saw the hand of God at work. You say, are you really sure about what you're saying? Sure, I'm sure about it. There's a fifth thing. She showed her faith by her compassion. She even went so far as to make provision for her own family. Verse 12, now then, swear to me by the Lord that you'll show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death. She heard the truth about God. She believed it. She testified to it. And that faith led her to act courageously in the face of great danger. Watch this. She hid the spies. She lied about it. She sent them out secretly. So let me just say this. If you ever take a course in biblical ethics, go to a Bible school, go to a Christian college, go to a seminary, you probably take a course in biblical ethics. If you take a course in biblical ethics, I'll guarantee you, you will discuss the story of Rahab and the lie she told. And you'll get to debate among yourselves, and you'll write papers, and may have a verbal debate in class between those who think she did the right thing and those who think she did wrong. You see, listen, the Bible never raises that issue. It merely reports what happened. In a moment of great crisis, she became a traitor to her own people and joined the people of God. If discovered, she would now be immediately put to death. Debating about her lie is a luxury we have 3,500 years later. In the most important moment of her life, she didn't hesitate. She didn't debate anything. She took her stand for the Lord. She protected His people. She made provision for her whole family. She risked everything in the process. Third, a scarlet deliverance. A scarlet. Here we come to the really wonderful part of the story. A scarlet deliverance. You remember what the two spies said. They said, tell you what, you've been kind to us, so we'll make a deal. The battle is going to come. We can't tell you when because we don't know when, but the battle is going to come. When it comes, it's going to be rough. There's going to be a lot of killing, bloodshed everywhere. So here's what we're going to do. Get yourself a scarlet cord. The Hebrew word literally is rope. Be thicker. Get a scarlet rope. Hang it out your window. So that in the fog of war, as the troops are advancing and there's fighting going on house to house, so that when we enter the city of Jericho, we'll spread the word. When you see the scarlet cord, leave that house alone. Don't touch anybody in that house. Scarlet cord. For 2,000 years, Christian expositors have almost universally seen that is kind of a veiled symbol to the blood of the Passover, to the New Testament, blood of the Lamb, to the price paid for atonement. I understand scarlet was a shade that would easily be seen in the smoke and fog of and all the dust and all that would be happening when the battle is taking place. But I agree, there is something here. Now wait a minute. Question. What if she forgot? What would have happened to her? What would have happened? Just shout it out. What would have happened? She would have been killed. What about her family? Would have been killed. What if she was out and about somewhere and not in the house the time of the battle? Same thing. She would have died. What if she went to say to her grandpa, Grandpa, I want you to come to my house. And he said, your house is too crowded. You don't have enough beds for me. No, Grandpa, you have to come. What if Grandpa didn't come? He's not going to make it, right? She had to go get her family, brothers and sisters, and mother and father, and all of her distant relatives, and everybody she had related. Because it's kind of a general phrase there in the text. Go get your whole family. Get your whole family and bring them in. What if anybody didn't come? Any part of the family that didn't come, they're going to die. If she forgets, she's going to die. Days passed, and then a week, and maybe 2 weeks. Inside Jericho, life proceeded as normal. Meanwhile, two things were happening that few people knew about. Number one, Rahab spreads the word to her relatives. And I don't know, she couldn't tell them the whole story. Just by definition, I don't think she'd tell them anything. I mean, couldn't tell them every detail. She had to say, look, you're not going to understand this, but you need to get your things and move to my house right now. Get your stuff and come to my house. Because if you do, you'll be glad. And if you don't, you'll be sad. She must have been very persuasive, because evidently she got her whole family there. She spreads the word to her relatives. Meanwhile, Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan and up toward Jericho. And, skipping ahead to Joshua 6, that great battle that is immortalized in Joshua, fit the battle of Jericho. The walls came a-tumbling down. The soldiers came in seventh day, seventh time around. Blow the horns, make the shout. Walls come down. Israeli soldiers come rushing into the city. But when they see the scarlet cord, they keep their promise. And remember, you remember what God had said. God is to wipe out the whole city. Young and old, rich and poor, men and women, everybody was to be wiped out in Jericho. The only people who survived that battle were Rahab and her family. Out of all that slaughter, one family, and only one family, was saved. Fourth and finally, a timeless message. For 2,000 years, Christian expositors have seen two major themes in Rahab's story. Number one, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Even in the midst of judgment, God reaches out and saves a harlot who turns to Him in faith. You say, but, think of all the men she'd slept with. Think of all that sin. Think of her stained reputation. Think of her past. And God said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I had a question for you tonight, and please do not answer. What's your sin? What's your sin? Everybody's got one. What's the sin that you would rather die than have everybody else here know about? What is your sin? We've all got one. In fact, most of us have got more than one. I often think we clean up good when we go to church. Listen to me, friends. If everybody in this tabernacle, if we all knew the naked truth about everybody else in this tabernacle, we would run screaming from this room and we would never come back in here again. You say, are you sure about that? Hey, what's Romans 3:23? You know that one. What does Romans 3:23 say? Okay. Without looking down at your Bible, Bible quiz time. Without looking at your Bible, no cheating. Everybody knows Romans 3:10, first step on the Romans road, right? What's the last phrase of Romans 3:22? Nobody knows that one. Hardly anybody does. We all know 3:23. What's that last? What's the last phrase? I think some of you just said it. For there is no difference. No difference between rich and poor. No difference between young and old. No difference between American and Pakistani and Japanese and Burmese and Bengali. No difference between the Wall Street lawyer and the drug hustler down on the corner. No difference between the debutante and the harlot. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do we understand? Do we understand, friends, tonight? We're all in the same boat. No matter your race, your skin color, your culture, your language, your background, no matter where you come from, no matter what church you attend, or no church at all, we are all in the same boat. All of humanity is in the same boat. And the boat is going down. And if God doesn't do something, we are all going to sink together. And the good news of the gospel is God has done something. He has done something so anybody, anywhere can be saved. Remember, if God can save Rahab, He can save anyone. That includes you, and thank God that certainly includes me. I would rather be Rahab the harlot on my way to heaven than Sally the Sunday school teacher on my way to hell. So that's number one. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Number two, salvation is as simple as choosing sides with Jesus. How much, let me ask a question here. How much did Rahab know? How much did she know? Not a whole lot. Didn't know too much. She knew the true God. She decided to join God's people. She hid the spies and sent them out. She hung the scarlet cord. She told her family. We would say, from a Maranatha point of view, she was in spiritual kindergarten. She didn't know much. But, my friends, listen. Are you listening? She made the book. She made the book. She made the book. She made the book of God. Question, how much do you need to know to be saved? Evidently, not very much. You don't have to be able to spell premillennial. It doesn't matter. It's just got a lot of L's in it somewhere. I don't know. Look, you don't have to pass a theology quiz to go to heaven. If you know you're a sinner and Jesus is a Savior, you can be saved. And you say, you don't know what I've done. That's right, but you don't know what I've done either. It doesn't matter. If you know you're a sinner and Jesus is a Savior, you can be saved. God delights to save notorious sinners. So let every sinner take heart and come running to Jesus. One final word, and I'll tell a story and I'm done. Question, what happened to Rahab after the fall of Jericho? She joined in with the people of God. Well, I've already mentioned a couple times, she shows up in Matthew 1. You know, Matthew 1, that's one of those genealogies that trips us up in the read through the Bible. We tend to skip over those verses, which we shouldn't. There's a lot of good stuff there, but this is Matthew 1, 5 and 6. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. In other words, Salmon and Rahab got married. Now, we don't know who he was. Some Bible commentators suggest Salmon was one of the two spies. Well, could be. We'll find out in heaven. I don't know. Salmon, Rahab got married, father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. How about that? That's another woman who's an outsider. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Wow, greatest king Israel ever had. Do you realize what this means is? Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of King David, and you're going to meet her someday in heaven. No longer is she going to be Rahab the harlot, but Rahab the child of God. You know, I love the words Fanny Crosby wrote, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives." So we are left with the story of Rahab. It's rare to meet anybody with that name. I've lived 66 years. To my knowledge, I've never met anybody named Rahab. You read this story, it's almost like harlot is her last name. But in the eyes of God, Rahab is an honorable name. She was a Gentile, but she made the book. She was a Canaanite, but she made the book. She was a prostitute, but she made the book. She made the book precisely because she was a woman of faith. Her past did not define her future. And I saw this somewhere, and I just had to share it with you. God does not consult your past to determine your future. That was worth coming for tonight, right there. God does not consult your past to determine your future. Aren't you glad about that? God bless Rahab. We could use more believers like her. I cannot end this sermon without remarking on the grace of God and the greatness and the vastness of the grace of God. The Canaanites built a wall around Jericho, a thick wall to keep people out. But no wall can keep God out because no one is beyond the grace of God. You take a look at that. That's a little snippet of a handwritten letter that we received from a prisoner serving two life sentences for heinous crimes. Almost certainly he will never get out of prison. He's going to live and die in prison. He read one of my books, Anchor for the Soul, which I'm going to talk to you about, gospel, how you need copies of this later this week. He read my book. Let me read you what he said, part of what he wrote. I'm writing to you because I just finished reading your book, An Anchor for the Soul. And want to tell you, bro, this book is powerful. Literally. When I picked up this book, I was like, just another spiritual book about God. But by the time I got halfway through it, brother, I was on my knees crying like a baby, begging God to forgive me. And you know what? He did. Yeah, I may have life in prison. And this is the part that's up on the screen. Yeah, I may have life in prison, but look, I'd rather die in prison knowing I know Jesus than to be free on the streets and die knowing I didn't know Jesus. He went on to say, you changed me, Brother Pritchard. You did that, and I want to say thank you, brother. But it wasn't me. It wasn't my book. It was the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something, friends. God is building His church around the world, and He has His people in many unlikely places. There are no walls high enough and no prison bars strong enough to keep out the Holy Spirit, because the Word of God is not bound. It reaches people the rest of us never see. So I come now to the end of my message. Let me just wrap it up this way. If you are Rahab, there's hope for you. There's hope for you. You've come to the right place. You've come to the place where your life can be changed. How many hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people in this very tabernacle have met Jesus in this place? So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I want to say, run to the cross. Run, run, run to the cross. Lay hold of the dying form of the Son of God who loved you, died for you. If you are Rahab, tonight your life can be changed forever. And number two, if you know Rahab, if you know somebody, male or female, young or old, trapped in sin, especially sexual sin, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never give up loving and never stop praying. Why? Because the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So, okay. That's the end of chapter 2. Stay tuned. There's more to come. You won't believe what happens tomorrow night when they try to cross the Jordan River. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is enough. He's enough to save us. He's enough to forgive us. He's enough to wash our sins away. We pray tonight for our friends and loved ones lost in sin. We pray for those trapped in sexual sin. We ask you to open their eyes so they can see Jesus. Thank you that no